الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. Verily the praise belongs to Allah. We praise Him, seek His assistance and forgiveness, and we seek refuge in Allah from the evil of ourselves and the evil consequences of our deeds. Whoever Allah guides, there is no one that can lead him astray, and whoever Allah leads astray, there is no one that can guide him. I bear witness that nothing deserves to be worshipped except Allah alone, and that He has no partners or associates. And I bear witness that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is his slave servant and his messenger. We'd like to begin this evening in our sixth lecture from the book of Salat, or specifically the last or the third section of the book of Salat, from Umdatul Ahkam, or the explanation Taysir Al-Allam, the Sharh Umdatul Ahkam by Sheikh Abdullah Ibn Abd al-Rahman Ali Bassam Hafidhullah. In this chapter, or in the previous lecture, just briefly to review, we discussed in the previous lecture concerning the prayers of the traveler, specifically the rules or regulations concerning Al-Qasr. The papers didn't come yet. This is from last week. The rules concerning Al-Qasr, or shortening the prayers. Can you take this one? Because that's my, inshallah. Last week, we mentioned from the book, the hadith number 129, the hadith of Abdullah ibn Umar, radiallahu anhuma, may Allah be pleased with him and his father. He said, Sahibtu Rasulullahi صلى الله عليه وسلم فكان لا يزيد في السفر على ركعتين وأبا بكر وعمر وعثمان كذلك. يعني عبد الله بن عمر عليه السلام. He said that I accompanied the Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم, and he never offered more than two rak'ah during the journey. يعني he never used to pray the prayers as more than two rak'ah during the journey, and likewise it was the practice of Abu Bakr and Umar and Uthman radiallahu anhum, may Allah be pleased with all of them. Yani that they used to pray the four rak'ah prayers, that is the Dhuhr and the Asr and the Isha, shortened instead of four rak'ah as two rak'ah. Concerning this hadith, we said that there was a difference of opinion amongst the scholars as to whether or not the shortening of the prayers is obligatory, is it wajib, or is it a permission, a rukhsa. Yani is it obligatory that you must shorten the prayers, or is it permissible to shorten the prayers but not obligatory? And we said that the first opinion was the opinion of the three imams, Al-Imam Malik and Al-Shafi and Ahmed. They all held the opinion that it is permissible to perform the prayers complete as four rak'ah, but it is preferable to shorten it. Not obligatory, preferable, that it's mustahab to shorten it. The other opinion was the opinion of Al-Imam Abu Hanifa, rahimahullah, who held that shortening the prayers of four rak'ah to two rak'ah is wajib, obligatory, that it's mandatory. You don't have any choice in the matter, but whoever is a traveler, they must shorten their prayers. The first opinion, that it's preferable, but not obligatory, and the second opinion that it's obligatory. Those who said that it was obligatory to shorten the prayers, that is Madhab Al-Imam Abu Hanifa, and along with him Al-Imam Ibn Hazm, they held their opinion based on the fact that the Prophet ﷺ, when he was traveling, always shortened his prayers. And the other group who said that it's not obligatory but it's preferable, they said, the actions of the Prophet ﷺ do not indicate wujub. They don't indicate that something is obligatory, but they prove that it's mustahab. Yani if the Prophet ﷺ did something, we understand from that that it's mustahab, it's preferable. But if he ordered us to do it, then we said that it's obligatory or wajib. And they mentioned a number of other hadith. Those who said that it was obligatory, they also mentioned the hadith of Aisha radiallahu anha that's reported by Al-Bukhari and Muslim, where she said that when the salat was first ordained, it was made obligatory as two rak'ah. All of the prayers were two rak'ah, and then the prayers for traveling remained as two rak'ah, while the prayers for the resident was increased later on from two rak'ah to four rak'ah. And those who said that it's not obligatory, yani the majority, Imam Malik and Shafi and Ahmed, they answered this by saying that this is a statement from Aisha radiallahu anha, it's not a statement from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and therefore, alaykum salam khairkum, therefore they said that it's not a necessity that we have to accept this statement, since it is a statement of Aisha radiallahu anha and not a statement of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Then there were some other evidences, the ayah from the Quran, the majority, they said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in the Quran, لَيْسَ عَلَيْكُمْ جُنَاحٌ أَن تَقْصُرُوا مِنَ الصَّلَاةِ, يعني that there is no blame on you if you shorten your prayers. They said, we understand from this that it's permissible to shorten the prayers. If Allah said there is no blame on you for shortening the prayers, that means it's permissible, not that it's obligatory. Inshallah, later, inshallah. This paper is from last week. Also, they mentioned the hadith of Aisha radiallahu anha, those who said that the prayer, it may be performed complete as four rak'ah, or it may be shortened, that is the majority opinion. They said, as a proof, they said that the origin of the prayer is that it's four rak'ah. If we say that it's qasr, it's shortened, it means it has to be shortened from something which is longer. So they said originally the prayer was four rak'ah and then it was reduced to two. Therefore, there's no harm in praying the prayer in its original form, even though it's permissible to shorten it. This is a summary of the difference of opinion concerning the obligation of shortening the prayers. Is it obligatory to shorten the prayers, or is it a rukhsa, a permission, which is not necessary, but you may resort to it if you like? They said that it's a rukhsa, the majority. That is Malik and Shafi and Ahmed, they said that it's a rukhsa and that it's preferable, it's mustahab to make it shortened. But if anyone made it as complete, it is permissible. From this hadith, the Shaykh mentioned a number of rulings. The first of them, he said that it is legislated in Islam to shorten the prayers of four rak'ah to two rak'ah when you are traveling. Number two, that shortening the prayers from four rak'ah to two rak'ah is the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, since he always did it, and it is also the sunnah of the Khulafa al-Rashideen when they were traveling, as mentioned in this hadith. Yani that the Prophet ﷺ used to do it, and so did Abu Bakr and Umar and Uthman. Number three, that shortening the prayers is a general ruling. When the one travels for Hajj, or for jihad, or for any journey which is in obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Some of the scholars said that the shortening of the prayers is the right only for those who make a journey which is permissible, for permissible reasons, not those who make a journey for sinful objectives. But the correct opinion is that shortening the prayers is a general rule for any Muslim who travels. It's permission generally for any Muslim who travels. Also, he said that from this hadith we understand the kindness and consideration of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in giving an ease to the Muslim when they are traveling, shortening, allowing them to shorten the prayers, and it also shows the lofty and noble nature of the Sharia in lightening the obligations on the believers when they are in difficulty. And the last thing he said, number five, is that traveling has been mentioned in this hadith in its absolute sense. It has not been restricted or defined as a long journey or a short journey. Therefore, we should leave it in its absolute sense and say that the shortening of the prayers is permissible for anyone when they travel, whether the journey is a long journey or a short journey. And this is the opinion of Shaykh al-Islam ibn Taymiyyah, who said that there is no proof in the Sharia, in the Quran, nor in the Sunnah, nor in the Arabic language, that the meaning of a safar or traveling is limited only to long journeys, and therefore any journey that one takes gives them the permission to shorten the prayers. We also discussed some other issues that were not in the book concerning when do you start taking the permission of shortening the prayers, and if you stop over someplace for a lengthy period of time, for how long is it permissible for you to shorten the prayers. And we said, though those were not issues discussed in the book, we said that the strongest opinion is that when a person leaves their home, when they go out of the city that they live in, once they go outside of the city, then they are allowed to begin shortening the prayers, and likewise combining the prayers. And if you stop over anywhere, even for a long period of time, there's no proof that you are only allowed to shorten the prayers for 3 days or 4 days or 5 days or 10 days, as some of the scholars held opinions accordingly. But in fact, as long as the person is a traveler, they are allowed to shorten their prayers until they return to their land. And also, I mentioned last week, and I just want to repeat it, that shortening the prayers and combining the prayers are two separate issues. The rules concerning shortening the prayers are not identical with the rules concerning combining the prayers. Shortening the prayers is for the traveler as long as they are traveling, and combining the prayers, there are two opinions, as we discussed in the lecture, the previous lecture before that. Those who said that as long as you are traveling, you may combine the prayers. When you are on the road, alaykum salam, or when you stop over someplace, even for a period of time. And inshallah, Allahu a'lam, Allah knows best, but the strongest opinion appears to be, or the safest opinion is that when a person when a person is traveling in the course of the journey, they may combine the prayers, but if they stop over somewhere, though they may continue shortening them, it is preferable not to continue combining the prayers when you stop over somewhere, but that it is preferable to perform the prayers in their time. Concerning this issue, the question came to us last week, which was a little unclear. Perhaps it was unclear to me because it was a question not related to the topic which we took last week, but it was a question related to the topic of the previous week, and I didn't pay careful attention to that. And the question was very lengthy, and it includes about four questions in one. It was a little unclear. Anyway, that question, as it came, it said, and I want to repeat it because after I went home, I sat down and read it carefully, and I broke it down into parts so that I could understand it more clearly, and I realized that it was a number of questions, and it became a little more clear. You said that the majority of scholars said that you can combine prayers while in the course of traveling. Now, we said that the majority opinion about combining prayers, the majority opinion is that you may combine the prayers while you're in the course of traveling. But it is preferable to do each salat in their time if there is no need while you are in the course of traveling, or while you are not in the course of traveling. Now, we said that if you stop any place during your journey, you are a traveler, but you stopped over for a few hours or a day or a week or whatever, we said that it is preferable not to continue combining the prayers, not to continue combining them, though you may continue shortening them. If there was no need to combine them, then it's preferable when you stop over to perform each of the prayers in their proper time. The next question, the next statement is actually a question. Do we define the needs according to ourselves and our own circumstances? And what are the names of the majority of scholars who defined or who said this and defined what that need was? Okay, this question, what are the names of the majority of the scholars who said, it's not the majority, they are the minority, who said that it's preferable to perform the prayers in their times if you stop over somewhere, not combining them. This was a little confusion because it said the majority, but actually that's the minority who said so. The majority said you may combine them even if you stop over somewhere, and a minority opinion is that if you stop over somewhere you can continue shortening them, but as for combining them, it's better, it's preferable to pray them in their time. Those who who held the majority opinion that you may continue combining them. From amongst them was a group of Sahaba and a group of Tabi'een and some of the Imams, including Al-Imam Sufyan al-Thawri and Al-Imam al-Shafi'i and Al-Imam Ahmed. They held that you may continue combining them as well as shortening them. And from amongst the Sahaba, Ali wa Sa'ad ibn Abi Waqas and Sa'id ibn Zayd, and from amongst the Tabi'een, Mujahid wa Ikrimah and others. They held this was the majority opinion. You may continue shortening as well as combining the prayers even if you stop over. The minority opinion, who said that you should only continue combining the prayers if there is a need, that was the opinion of Al-Imam Malik. Imam Malik, he said that he disliked, or it was said that he disliked that a person should continue combining the prayers if they were not in the course of traveling, if they stopped over somewhere, because perhaps people would combine the prayers while there was no need for it, while they could perform the prayers in their time, and performing the prayers in their time is the original rule in Islam, that the prayers are ordained on the believers at fixed times. This opinion was also the opinion, besides Imam Malik, it was the opinion of Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah and his student Al-Imam Ibn Qayyim, and from amongst the Tabi'een of the earlier scholars, Muhammad Ibn Sirin, rahimahumullah, may Allah have mercy on all of them, Muhammad Ibn Sirin said that the person is allowed to combine the prayers even if there is no fear and there is no sickness, but they shouldn't make it a habit. Yani, combine the prayer if there is a need. But if there is no need, don't make it as a regular habit to combine the prayers, because performing the prayers in their time is the original rule. And this is based on the statement of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran in Surah An-Nisa, إِنَّ الصَّلَاةَ كَانَتْ عَلَى الْمُؤْمِنِينَ كِتَابًا مَوْقُوتًا. That verily the prayers are ordained, they are ordained or prescribed for the believers at fixed times. And the combining of the prayers is an exception to the rule. If there is a need for it, Allah made the permission for us to combine the prayers. Otherwise, the original rule is that the prayers are ordained at fixed times, and there is a wisdom in those times, in the number of times being five, and the times that they are performed, even if it's only known to Allah, there is a wisdom in it, and that's the original rule, and that's what's preferable to do. As well, this is based on the statement of Ibn Abbas and the hadith. He said the Prophet ﷺ used to combine the prayers, إِذَا كَانَ عَلَى ظَهْرِ السَّيِّدِ, if he was in the course of traveling. He said, كَانَ, that means that it was the regular practice of the Prophet ﷺ to combine the prayers if he was in the course of traveling. But it wasn't his regular practice to continue combining the prayers if he was not in the course of traveling. And another reason why it's preferable is because this is the safest position. Since there's difference of opinion about the permission of continually combining the prayers even when you stop over, the safest position is to perform the prayers in their time. In any case, yani, this I hope answers the question that came last week, the names of those scholars who held both of those opinions, the majority and the minority, and the reason for shortening the prayers is when there is a need. That was the opinion of Al-Imam Malik. It was the opinion of Muhammad ibn Sirin. It was the opinion of Shaykh Islam ibn Taymiyyah and Ibn Qayyim. And it was based on the hadith of Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhumah. Naam. Naam. Who defines the need? The need is based on the circumstances of the individual. If a person who is traveling, even if they stop over in a place, it's preferable for them to perform the prayers in their time, because the prayers have been prescribed at fixed times, and the exception is to join them for need. When the person is traveling, there may be a need, therefore Allah made an allowance. If the person stops over and they are, for example, tired, or they are subjected to some inconvenience or difficulty due to the fact that they are not in their native land, that they are traveling in a strange land, then they may take recourse to this permission as a facility or an ease for them. But as long as they are able to pray at the fixed times with the jama'ah of the Muslimin, when the Muslims pray, they should go and pray with the Muslims, especially for the men, because the prayer for the man is in jama'ah and in the masjid. And whoever combines their prayers, then they would lose out on the prayer in jama'ah. And Allah knows best. In any case, there's a final statement concerning this matter, which hopefully it will clarify even further. It is from the rites of Hajj and Umrah by Shaykh Muhammad ibn Salih Uthaymeen, who also held the opinion that combining the prayers without a need should be avoided. يعني that whoever has no need to combine the prayers when they stop over, then they should not combine, but that they should perform the prayers in their time. And he says here in his book, on page 11 of the Rites of Hajj and Umrah, as for combining between Dhuhr and Asr and between Maghrib and Isha, it is the sunnah for the traveler, عند الحاجة إليه. يعني it is the sunnah of the traveler to combine the prayers when there is a need to do so. And then he quotes, إِذَا جَدَّ بِهِ السَّيْرِ. This is from the hadith of Abdullah ibn Abbas. And it is similar to the hadith of Abdullah ibn Umar. Or this is the hadith of Abdullah ibn Umar, similar to the hadith of Abdullah ibn Abbas. The meaning is the same, that when the person has a need is when they are in the course of traveling, when they keep going without stopping. So he should do that in the way that is easier for him, combining the two prayers in the advanced time, if it is easier for him and more convenient, or combining them in the later time if that is easier. And this is based on that which is reported in Al-Bukhari and Muslim, alaykum salam wa rahmatullah. In the hadith of Anas ibn Malik, that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, whenever he used to go forth on the road, before the sun had begun to decline, he would delay the Dhuhr until the time of Asr, and then he would descend and stop and combine them together. But if he began to get on the road at the time when the sun had begun to decline, the time for Dhuhr had entered, then he would pray the Dhuhr and then he would begin his journey. And he would pray Dhuhr alone and then begin his journey. Yani, this is according to need. Then the Shaykh says that it has been reported, an authentic narration with an authentic chain of narratives in the Sunan of Al-Bayhaqi. كَانَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهِ وَسَلَّمْ إِذَا كَانَ فِي سَفَرٍ. And if he was actually, he had already left, and he was already on the journey and stopped over somewhere, وَذَالَتَ الشَّمْسِ, and the sun declined from the zenith, the time of Dhuhr came, صلى الظهر عصر جميعاً. يعني then in that case he would combine Dhuhr and Asr. But the previous hadith mentioned that if the sun declined when he was getting ready to start, he would pray Dhuhr only and then travel. And this is what I was pointing to last week when I said that these two hadiths seem to suggest two different things. One, when he's getting ready to start his journey from his city, if the time for Dhuhr came, he would only pray Dhuhr and then travel. And the other, if he was already in the course of journey but he stopped over somewhere, if the time for Dhuhr came, then he would combine them, Dhuhr and Asr, in the time of Dhuhr.
The prayer before travel, that's when we expect hardship,
if you expect, yani, the prayer before traveling, there are two cases here. One, when the person has not left their city yet. If the time for Dhuhr came, then they should, somebody get the paper there, then they should pray Dhuhr alone, because they haven't started traveling yet. They should pray Dhuhr alone and then travel and stop and pray Asr in his time. But if they already left their city and they were in another place the following day or days later or weeks later, and the time for Dhuhr came while they had stopped over somewhere, in that case they are already a traveler, they are allowed to combine the prayers. That means that they can combine Dhuhr and Asr even in the time of Dhuhr. Jazakallah khair. Anyway, the last statement that the Shaykh says, that if the traveler has no need for combining, then he should not combine. أَمَّا إِذَا لَمْ يَكُنْ الْمُسَافِرُ مُحْتَاجًا لِلْجَمْعِ فَلَا يَجْمَعُ. If the traveler has no need to combine, there's no need for it, then he shouldn't do so. And this is, the example he gives, is the person who stopped over somewhere in a place, and they do not intend to continue their journey until after the time for the next prayer. Yani, if you stopped at the time of Asr and you didn't intend to recontinue your journey, you didn't intend to start journey again until after Maghrib or Isha, in that case there's no need to combine them, but you should pray each of them in their time. But if you stopped at Asr and you intended to continue your journey before the time of Maghrib, no, then because you can't combine Asr and Maghrib, but if it was, for example, Maghrib and Isha, if you intended to stay until the time of Isha, then you should perform Isha in its time. But if you intended to start traveling again before Isha, then you may take advantage of the permission of combining. Here he says that the preferable thing, al-awla, fal-awla, inda al-jam, li-annahu ghayr muhtaj ilayhi. Yani, in that case, he says that not combining the prayers when there is no need for it, praying them in their time, this is preferable because there is no need to do so. And for this reason, the Prophet ﷺ For this reason, the Prophet ﷺ did not combine the prayers when he stopped over in Mina. And he stayed in Mina. For example, during the Hajj time, he stayed in Mina on the 10th, 11th, 12th, and 13th. Since he stopped over and there was no need to combine the prayers, he used to perform the prayers shortened as 2 rak'ah, but he didn't combine the prayers because there was no need or necessity for combining the prayers in that time. So, yani, this is related to the issue, and it is, as I said, it is the opinion of the minority. The majority opinion is that you may combine the prayers even if you stop over, but the minority opinion, which appears, and Allah knows best, to be any closer to the sunnah, is that combining the prayers should be resorted to only when there is a need to do so. The topic that we have for today is the topic, a new chapter, Bab al-Jumu'ah. It is the chapter concerning the Jumu'ah prayers, the Friday prayer, the Friday congregational prayer in which the khutbah is given. Sheikh Abdullah Ali Bassam Hafidhullah says that the day of Jumu'ah is the best of the days of the week. The best of the days of the week is the day of Jumu'ah. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made it as a special day for the Muslims. And He prevented or led the other nations, the previous nations, away from this. He didn't allow them to take Jumu'ah as their special day, the Jews taking Saturday and the Christians taking Sunday, but He made the special day for the Muslims, Jumu'ah. And this was an honor and a favor that Allah gave to the Ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This day of Jumu'ah has special characteristics related to al-ibadah, worship. There are special matters related to the matters of worship for Yawmul Jumu'ah. And the most important of those special features of Yawmul Jumu'ah is the Salat, Salatul Jumu'ah. The Salatul Jumu'ah. And it is the most confirmed of the obligatory prayers. It is the most confirmed of the obligatory prayers. Likewise, it is mustahab to read the two chapters as Sajda and Al-Insan. It is mustahab to recite these two chapters in the dawn Fajr prayer on Yawmul Jumu'ah. It is mustahab. Likewise, it is mustahab to recite Surah Al-Kahf, the cave, in the day of Jumu'ah, at any time during Yawmul Jumu'ah. And it is also mustahab to ask for salat on the Prophet ﷺ, to say Allahumma salli ala Muhammad as much as possible in the day of Jumu'ah. All of these points that he is mentioning here, they are hadith for them, but he is just summarizing them. Because as we mentioned many times, Umdat al-Ahkam is a summary of the hadith concerning the rules and laws of worship and transactions. It is a summary. So he here just mentions, the Shaykh in his explanation is just passing over some of the important points related to Yawmul Jumu'ah. Also, of the special characteristics of Yawmul Jumu'ah is taking a ghusl or a bath and using yani sweet smelling scent and wearing the best of clothing that a person can wear on the day of Jumu'ah. Of the special features of Yawmul Jumu'ah is going to the masjid for Salatul Jumu'ah early and engaging oneself in a dhikr and dua, remembrance of Allah and supplication, until the khatib or the imam comes to give the khutbah. And when the imam comes to give the khutbah, the person is expected to listen and remain silent, to listen to the khutbah and remain silent. And also, in that day, there's an hour, sa'a istajaba. There's an hour or a time period in which dua is especially accepted in Yawmul Jumu'ah. Whoever supplicates Allah in that time on Yawmul Jumu'ah, then their dua would definitely be answered. The scholars differed as to what time it is. Some of them said, they had many opinions. The two closest opinions are those who said the time period when dua is accepted in Yawmul Jumu'ah is from the time when the imam sits on the minbar, when he comes into the masjid and sits on the minbar for the muezzin to make the adhan of Jumu'ah. Yani the adhan of Jumu'ah, it is sunnah that the muezzin calls the adhan for salat of Jumu'ah when the imam enters the masjid and goes up in the minbar. When he does so, the muezzin should call the adhan while the imam waits for him to finish the adhan, and then he gives his khutbah. So they said that the time, the special time of the dua being accepted, is the time when the imam sits in the minbar until he finishes the salat, and until he gives the khutbah and performs the salat. This is the time when dua is accepted. The second opinion of the two closest opinions, and perhaps the second opinion is the more correct, are those who said that the time when dua is accepted is the last hour of the day of Jum'ah after Asr. And after Asr up until Maghrib, because the day ends at Maghrib. So the last hour after Asr up until Maghrib, they said it is the preferable time, and there's a hadith mentioning this. He said that this is the opinion of the majority of Sahaba and Tabi'een, and it is also the chosen opinion of Al-Imam Ahmed, rahimahumullah. May Allah have mercy on all of them. Also, he says that not only the day of Jummah, but the Salat of Jummah, also has special characteristics that are not present in any other prayer. From amongst them is that there is a special gathering for this Salat. And the other prayers of the day are not like Salat of Jummah. Salat of Jummah is a special gathering in which all of the people from a particular area or location join together in one masjid for Salat of Jummah and the khutbah. Also, of the conditions for Salat of Jummah is that the person should be resident. Yani they should be in the place of their residence. As for the travelers, it's not obligatory on the traveler to perform the Salat of Jummah, though some of the scholars said, and from amongst them is Shaykh Muhammad ibn Salih Uthaymeen, that if a traveler stops in a place at the time of Salatul Jummah, then they should also join the Salatul Jummah. Also, the special characteristic of Salatul Jummah is that it is preceded by two khutbahs. It is preceded by two khutbahs, which those two khutbahs are separated by a sitting. And also, the special characteristic of Salatul Jummah is that the Quran is recited in it out loud, whereas the prayer which it replaces, the Dhuha prayer, is recited in a low tone. Also, the special characteristic of Salatul Jummah is that it is prohibited to do any kind of trading or business once the adhan has been called for Salatul Jummah. And when the adhan has been called for Salatul Jummah, it is forbidden for anyone to do any exchange. If somebody was outside of the masjid selling and the adhan was called for Jummah, it's haram for them to continue selling. This is based on the ayah in the Quran, إِذَا نُدِيَ لِلصَّلَاةِ مِنْ يَوْمِ الْجُمْعَةِ فَسْعَوْا إِلَى ذِكْرِ اللَّهِ وَذَارُوا الْبَيْعِ. And leave off if the call is made for the prayer on Jummah, for the Jummah prayer, then hasten to remembrance of Allah, وَذَارُوا الْبَيْعِ, and leave off trading or buying or selling or interactions. Also, a stern warning has come from the Prophet ﷺ concerning those who fail to attend the Jummah prayer. For this reason, the Muslims have reached a consensus or ijma' that the Jummah prayer is fard ayn. It is obligatory in every individual who is responsible for prayer. Except there are some exceptions, as mentioned in the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, the woman and the child and the slave and the traveler. The woman, the child, the slave, and the sick person. And some of the scholars also, most of the scholars said also the traveler, but the hadith mentioned the sick person, the child, the woman, and the slave. That they are not obligated to attend the Salatul Jummah, though it's permissible for them to attend. This is basically what the Shaykh says in his introduction. And then he also mentioned that Al-Imam Ibn Qayyim, in his book Zad al-Ma'ad, mentions a very, very long chapter concerning Salatul Jummah and its virtues, the day of Jummah, and the virtues of the day of Jummah, and the virtues of Salatul Jummah. The issues related to Jummah are many, and we discussed it previously, perhaps some time ago, in our Friday lectures, in two lectures, the virtues of and the characteristics of Salatul Jummah. We mentioned, I don't know how many, about 50 hadith in our lecture concerning Jummah today. We only have about 7 hadith, but we will discuss some of the fiqh and the difference of opinion concerning them. As for the remaining hadith concerning al-Jum'ah, it is advisable to consult the books of hadith such as the Sahih al-Bukhari and the Sahih of Muslim, the Sunan of Abu Dawud, and other books of hadith which contain the authentic hadith to know more about the things related to Salatul Jum'ah. The first hadith that the Shaykh gives to us, it is the hadith of Abdullah ibn Umar radiallahu anhuma, hadith number 131. Anna Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam qal, man ja'a minkum al-jum'ata falyaghtasil. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that any one of you who comes to Jum'ah, falyaghtasil, then he must make a ghusl. Here the lam and fal, it is lam al-amr, it means that it is a command. فَلْيَغْتَسِلْ. So whoever comes to Yawm al-Jum'ah, the Prophet ﷺ said, then he must take a ghusl. The Shaykh Abdullah ibn Abd al-Rahman al-Bassam, hafizahullah, says the general meaning of this hadith is that the gathering of the people for Salatul Jum'ah is a very great event and a big gathering from amongst the gatherings of the Muslims, where all of the people from a particular city or town or village or an area come together for the performance of Salatul Jum'ah. And as for the other prayers of the day, the men close to every masjid pray in their local masjid. But on Yawm al-Jum'ah, the people are supposed to come to a central masjid to collect together for that special prayer and special khutbah. Then the Shaykh says that such a special occasion, when the people come together, where the signs or the manifestations of Islam are manifested and the beauty of the Muslims is shown, whoever comes to that gathering should come in their best condition, in their best, yani using the best smelling scents that they have, and wearing the best of clothing, and their body in the cleanest yani possible condition. Yani a person should come in their best condition, their body, their clothing, their smell, and everything, because this is a special gathering and it's a time when the Muslims should be at their best. For this reason, the Prophet ﷺ ordered the people to take a ghusl before coming to Salatul Jum'ah, so that people would not come in a bad condition. So that they would not come smelling or dirty, where their smell would cause harm to the people who came to pray and would cause harm to the angels who attend with the believers to listen to the khutbah and the dhikr. And there's authentic hadith which the Prophet ﷺ said that the angels, the recording angels, are at the doors of the masjids recording the people who come for Salatul Jum'ah in the order that they come in. And when the imam stands in the minbar, then the angels close their books and they attend the Jum'ah gathering. Therefore, those who come after the imam stood in the minbar don't get recorded. Though they get credit with Allah for attending Jum'ah, they don't get the reward of those who attended early, as we will mention in the hadith coming. Concerning this hadith, the Shaykh says that there is ikhtilaf, or difference of opinion. He says that the difference of opinion amongst the scholars is whether or not the ghusl or the bath for Yawm al-Jum'ah is obligatory, wajib, or commendable, mustahab. Is it obligatory or is it commendable? The first opinion is the opinion of the Zahiriya, the literalist madhab, who said that it's wajib, and they used as proof this hadith that we mentioned, the hadith from this chapter, whoever comes to Jum'ah, then he must take a bath. And also they used as proof another hadith which is recorded by Al-Bukhari and Muslim, غُسْلُ يَوْمِ الْجُمُعَةِ وَاجِبٌ عَلَى كُلِّ مُحْتَلٍ, that the ghusl of Yawm al-Jum'ah is wajib on every muhtalim, on every person who reached the age of puberty. They said, based on these hadith then, that taking a ghusl on Yawm al-Jum'ah is wajib, not mustahab, but obligatory. The second opinion is the opinion of the majority. And the opinion of the majority is not always the most correct opinion, but the correct opinion is based on evidence, whether they are the minority or the majority. The opinion of the majority in any case is that taking a ghusl on Yawm al-Jum'ah is mustahab, it is commendable or beloved, it is recommended, but that it is not obligatory. And they use hadith, they use as proof the hadith of Samra radiallahu anhu, that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, من توضع يوم الجمعة فبها ونعمة فبها ونعمة ومن اغتسل فالغسل أفضل. But whoever takes a ghusl on يوم الجمعة فبها ونعمة, that means that it is a good thing, it is very good to do so. But he said ومن اغتسل, but whoever takes a ghusl فالغسل أفضل, يعني whoever, I'm sorry, whoever makes wudu, من توضع يوم الجمعة, whoever makes wudu on يوم الجمعة فبها ونعمة, that means whoever makes wudu, ablution for يوم الجمعة, then this is a good thing to do. But whoever makes a ghusl, وَمَنْ اِغْتَسَلَ فَالْغُسْلُ أَفْضَلُ, then the ghusl is after. They said, based on this hadith, the majority of scholars said that it is preferable to take the ghusl, but if anybody makes wudu, it is sufficient. It is also acceptable just to make ablution. This hadith has been reported by Abu Dawood, At-Tirmidhi, Ibn Majah, Nasa'i, and Imam Ahmed in his Musnad. And it is considered by the majority of hadith to be, or the majority of scholars of hadith, to be an authentic hadith. Al-Imam Ibn Daqiq Al-Eid, rahimahullah, says that the isnad for this hadith cannot compare with the authentic hadith which show that ghusl of Jummah is obligatory, even though it is the well-known opinion of the scholars of hadith that this hadith is also sahih, it is also authentic. But its chain of narratives is not nearly equal to the hadith which indicate the obligation of ghusl. For this reason, some of the scholars agreed with the opinion of the Zahiriya Madhab that taking ghusl on Yom Jum'ah is obligatory. The majority of scholars, they answered the hadith which indicate the ghusl being obligatory by saying that those hadith only confirm, they only confirm that taking the ghusl was a strong practice of the Prophet ﷺ. But if we examine those hadith, ghusl yawm al-jum'ati wajibun ala kulli muhtalam, that the ghusl of yawm al-jum'ah is wajib, how do we understand that this is only to confirm that it is a confirmed sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ? In any case, they said that wajib in this hadith, it means that it is a right, or it is something that it is better for you to do. They also gave another explanation. Those who said that it's mustahab, that it's not wajib, they said that those hadith were from the early time in Islam. Yani in the beginning, it was obligatory to make ghusl. But later, this statement of the Prophet ﷺ came later, that whoever made wudu, fabiha wa ni'mat, then it is good to do. وَمَنْ اِقْتَسَلَ, but whoever makes ghusl, فَهُوَ أَفْضَلُ, then this one is better. They said that this came later, that originally it was obligatory, but later it was reduced from being obligatory to being mustahab. And this explanation is a good explanation, actually, because it is reported from some of the Sahaba that the Prophet, or that the companions of the Prophet ﷺ in the early days, when they were very poor, and they were doing hard labor, and they were wearing rough woolen clothing, they used to go out to work in the morning, and when the time for Jummah came, they would come to the masjid in the clothing that they were working in, sweaty and smelling, and it was harmful to the people who came to the Jummah when a large collection of people, and the masjid was small and the roof was low, it was just a straw mat roof and it wasn't air conditioned, then it was harmful. That for that reason the Prophet ﷺ ordered the people to make a ghusl, that whoever comes to Jummah, فَلْيَغْتَسِلْ, then take a ghusl before you come. But later, when the Muslims conquered many of the lands and the wealth came to them and they were not doing hard labor and they were wearing better clothing and the masjid was expanded, then it was reduced. The obligation or the need for taking a ghusl was reduced, and therefore it became as a preferable or commendable or mustahab act and not obligatory. This is the opinion of the majority of scholars, and this is their explanation. And that, an explanation or similar to this, a statement similar to this, has been reported in some of the hadith, as it was reported by Abu Awana on the authority of Abdullah ibn Umar radiallahu anhuma, a hadith to that meaning. So they said that the reason why it was obligatory in the beginning was because there was a need, but when there was no need later on, then it was no longer obligatory, but it was simply mustahab. In any case, the Shaykh Abdullah, he says that their explanations and their يعني, interpretations of the hadith which suggests that the ghusl on Yawm al-Jum'ah is obligatory, that those explanations are not sufficient or strong enough to remove the indications that are contained in the authentic hadith which show that the ghusl of Yawm al-Jum'ah is obligatory. Some of the scholars who held that the ghusl of Yawm al-Jum'ah is obligatory besides the Zahiriya madhab are Al-Imam Ibn al-Qayyim, who said in his book that the obligation of taking a ghusl on Yawm al-Jum'ah is stronger than the obligation of praying Salatul Witr. And it is stronger than the obligation of reading the Basmala, yani saying Bismillah and Salat. And it is stronger than the obligation of taking or making wudu from someone who has touched a woman or who touched their private part. And it is stronger than the obligation of praying or making or saying Allahumma salli ala Muhammad, yani making salat on the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in at-tashahud al-akhir. Yani he said in his book that all of these matters, that there's difference of opinion about, are they obligatory or not? He said that the obligation of ghusl on Yawm al-Jum'ah is stronger than all of those issues. It is more certain that it is obligatory. Likewise, Shaykh al-Islam ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah said that it is obligatory on the person to take a ghusl if they were sweating or if there was a smell coming from their body that would cause harm to others. And his opinion seems to be that if there is a need for it, then it becomes obligatory. If the person is smelling, if they were sweating, then it's not only preferable, but it's obligatory on them to take a ghusl before they go to Jummah. And also, a very strong thing.